Thank you so much, Peggy. I appreciate that very much. As you came in today, you probably found a bunch of stuff on your seat and kind of looked like a packet like this. And let me explain a couple things about that as we get going here this morning. First of all, the pen and the bookmark there, and then there's a card on there as well. The pen is obviously yours to keep and the bookmark as well. I want to be able to have that. But also gave you the pen for that card, all right, that white card. And if you could fill that out, that's just your information there. And we want to just have a record of everyone that was here for our 45th anniversary service. And so you got the pen, you got the card, and it would be okay if you would like to just fill out one card for the family. Unless, you know, your 14-year-old just says, hey, I'm myself and I'm going to fill mine out. That's fine. It's no problem at all. But only one for family is necessary, but if you want to fill out more, that's fine. But if you could then take that card, and when we have our meal here this afternoon, there'll be somebody out there collecting these cards. And so I just ask that you fill it out and then give it to him as you go and get in line for your meal. And again, please stay and enjoy that meal together with us. But then secondly, not only do you have that packet that of those things, but you have what we call a bulletin. And in there's our announcements, some things that we told you about here this morning. But then also, there is a white sheet of paper in there that looks like this. And on the top, big letters there, it says, Looking Unto Jesus. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask that you get that white piece of paper out. Because we're going to follow along with that. And we're going to let that be our Bible here this morning. And maybe you brought a Bible, and if you did, that's good. We're a Victory Bible Baptist Church. We want to major on the Bible. Matter of fact, if you look at it there on that pen, there's a logo on there, and or I should say a slogan on there, which says this, where the Bible still matters. And we teach and preach the Word of God. And we don't want to just look at one verse from the Bible and then close our Bibles and then be done. We're going to look at a bunch of verses from the Bible. But I know that a lot of people may not have their Bible today for whatever reason, and maybe some are unfamiliar with the Bible, and so I just wrote all of these verses out, and that's going to help us just move along at the right pace here this morning. We're going to be able to find the verses and find them very quickly and then be able to come right along, and so I hope that helps you to be able to keep along, and if we do that, it's going to keep me on pace. It's going to keep you right where we are, and we're going to be able to follow along and get done very on time here this morning. And it reminds me of a gentleman who was over in California, and he was on the I-5 expressway, and a police officer pulled up to him or came close to him and noticed that this man was going extremely slow on the I-5 expressway. Matter of fact, he was going dangerously slow, and the police officer realized that things were not good when he heard a bunch of honking. People were honking at him. People were driving by with their windows down, yelling some not-so-nice things out the window to this guy because he was going so slow. And the police officer said, I got to do something about this. So he flipped his lights on. He pulled the man over, and walking up to the car, he found an elderly gentleman behind the wheel, and he found two elderly ladies in the back seat of the car. And he come up to the man, and he said, sir, I don't know if you realize, but you were not going the speed limit that is posted, and many people were going around you. Did you notice that? And he said, oh, yes, 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 I noticed that, but they're going way over the speed limit. He says, no, sir, you were going way under the speed limit. He said, the speed limit says 5 miles an hour. And so that's what I was going. And of course, the police officer understood what was going on then at that point and said, hey, sir, the speed limit is not 5 miles an hour. It is the expressway that is named the I-5. And so we don't want to go 5 miles an hour. That's dangerous. And you're going to get run over. He said the speed limit here on this part of the freeway is 55 miles an hour. So you need to go a lot faster. And he says, oh, I am so thankful, sir. I thought I was never going to get to my destination. This is good. And so he was excited about that. And the police officer, thinking he had everything worked out, was about to walk away from the car when he took a better look at the ladies in the back seat. And when he looked in the ladies in the back seat, he noticed that they they seemed genuinely frightened. I mean, they seemed scared to death. And the officer said, ladies, I think we've got it taken care of. I think everything will be okay now. They said, no, sir. We just got off the 101. And so we're not going to try to go too fast today. We're not going to try to go too slow today. We're going to try to go just at the right speed. And that sheet there will help us go at the right speed here this morning. So I hope that you've got it and you're paying attention. Notice there on the sheet, right at the beginning here in Hebrews chapter number, somebody's saying something. Oh, I forgot about my children's church. They're saying, please let us go. Please let us go. If you want to follow the buns, K-4 through 5th grade, you can follow them out the side door and go over there and have a great service. Again, they'll be next door in the back room, and you can pick your children up there, and they'll have a great time over there with the buns. All right, let's take our paper, all right? We notice there at the beginning the verse that we have on our paper, Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 2. You see it? It says this. Matter of fact, why don't we just say it together, then we'll know what's going on and we'll all be on the same page here. Let's quote. I'll give the reference and then we'll all say the verse here together. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you look to the Lord in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at the Word of God now, Lord, that you would give enlightenment. Lord, you give help as we go through the text and the things of which you laid on my heart now. In Jesus' name, amen. This year, our theme for our church has been looking unto Jesus. That's why we've got it here on the wall behind me here. And our theme verse has come from Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 2, the first three words, which says, looking unto Jesus. And so I thought it appropriate here in our 45th anniversary service, this being the theme of the year, that we ought to come to this verse, Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 2, and we ought to look at this verse and see what this verse teaches us here. And I want to really bring out two things here in this verse. It says here, looking unto Jesus, and then it tells us something about Jesus. Number one, it tells us he is the author of our faith. But then secondly, here in the verse, it tells us he is the finisher of our faith. And so that's what I want to focus on here this morning. I want to look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice the first point that we have here on our handout is this. Jesus, the author of our faith. He's the author of our faith. The word author comes from the Greek word archegos. Archegos, and it means here, or I should say it's a basic base word for a word that we have in English, archaeology or architect. It is the idea here that it means the first one, or the beginner, or the designer, or the creator, or the pioneer, or the planner. All of those would be synonyms for this word that we see, the word author here. And it's the idea that Jesus is the designer, or the creator, or the planner of the way to heaven. It talks about our faith here, that is, the way to get to heaven. And I'll explain more about that when we get towards the end of the message. But I just want you to see, Jesus is the author, he's the designer, that is, he thought of the way to heaven. Around my house, my wife is the planner. She likes to plan everything. And she's famous for saying this to me. She says, what is the plan? What is the plan? If we're going to go run errands or something, she says, what is the plan? Meaning, what errands are we going to run first? Are we going to eat out? Or are we going to come home and eat? You know, what's the plan? What are we going to do? And while my wife is famous for saying, what's the plan? I'm famous for saying, I have no plan. I'm just going to wing it. I'm just going to go to the first place and we'll decide what place to go after that. I mean, that's kind of how I operate, and that's how I often think about it. But I want you to notice this. When God was putting together, when Jesus was putting together the idea of salvation, he wasn't winging it. That is, God had a plan from the beginning of time. God was the designer. He's the creator. He had a plan all along the way. Hebrews 5:9 tells us this. It says here, in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that knew or that obey him. That is, before there was an Adam, before there was an Eve, before there was a world, God had in mind, God had it planned out already, that what he was going to do to save mankind. Now, the fact that Jesus is the author of our faith, that means a couple things. Number one, and we see it here in our notes, it's capital letter A, it speaks of his deity. That is, that Jesus is God. And you might say, well, how does it speak of the fact that Jesus is God? Can I tell you this? That if Jesus is the designer, the architect, the planner of the way of salvation, then he must be God, because we find other places in the scripture that tell us God planned it out. Look here in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, in verse number 9, we have it here. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And all this is the context of God saved us, and God's done this not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Now here's what I want you to see, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, in context, it would be that God had a plan to save man through Jesus Christ before the world began. See, I just want you to understand, God had that plan. Look in Titus chapter number 1, in verse number 2, we have it here. In hope of eternal life, which God, the eternal God, God the Father, which God that cannot lie, now look at this, promised before the world began. What did he promise before the world began? That we could have eternal life. See, God had a plan. God knew exactly what he was going to do. See, that we see it. If Jesus has the plan, if he's the architect or the author, as the text says here, then he must be God, because there's other places that say that God is the architect, that God is the planner, that God is the designer. But not only does it speak of his deity, I want you to notice, secondly, it speaks of his knowledge. That is, that God knows, or if you will, Jesus, who are the same, Jesus is God, God is Jesus, that they have all knowledge. That is, God knew this. God knew he would need a plan. Wouldn't he? Doesn't he? See, God knows everything, and he knew that he would need a plan to save man. That man would have a problem that, if you will, only God could fix. And God understood that, and God realized that. We see this in the Garden of Eden. You know, the Garden of Eden, you remember the story when you were in Sunday school class years ago. God created man, and God created a woman, and he put them in the Garden of Eden, and everything was very good. Genesis chapter number 1. And everything was wonderful. Matter of fact, in the Garden of Eden, it was a place without sin. You would love to be in the Garden of Eden. If you like to be a gardener, or if you, I should say, if you don't like to be a gardener, you would love the Garden of Eden, because you never had to weed. You never had to water. All you had to do is just go pick, and that's all you had to do. I mean, that's what in the Garden of Eden. It was a beautiful, it was a wonderful place. There was no evil. There was no sin. Everything was perfect. And God gave Adam and Eve one command. We have it here in our notes. Look at it. Genesis 2 and verse number 17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, now look at this, thou shalt surely die. God says to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the very day you eat it, you shall surely die. Well, you know what happened, don't you? I mean, we know what happened. We know, if you will, the rest of the story. We know that Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve. And look what the Bible says in Genesis 3 and verse number 6. We have it here in our notes. And when the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, look at this, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That is, what did man do? What did woman do? They disobeyed God. And God said, in the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And I want you to understand this. That's what happened. That's what happened. See, look at what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 12, the first verse on the inside cover there of our notes here. In Romans 5:12, it says this, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin. By one man, Adam, that's the one man here in the text. By one man, sin entered in the world because he disobeyed God. And therefore, what came into the world? Death by sin. And the Bible says here, look what it says, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, the Bible's bringing out something. It's bringing out that when Adam took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he disobeyed God, the Bible says death came in. How did death come in by Adam? Well, here it is, that Adam was separated from God. In the Garden of Eden, he could walk with God in the cool of the day, the Bible tells us. But when he sins, that can no longer happen, and death brings a separation. Matter of fact, in the Bible, whenever you see the word death in the Bible, it's always referring to a separation. And here it is, Adam was immediately separated from God. He put man outside of the Garden of Eden. Man could no longer be with God. And matter of fact, if you look in Genesis chapter number 5, or you look in other places in Scripture, you find these genealogies, and you look at all those genealogies, and you say, why did God include all those things? Well, here's one of the reasons. We can look, and Adam lived so many years, and he died. And then his son Seth lived so many years, and he died. And then his son lived so many years, and then he died. Why? Because sin came into the world, and death by sin. The Bible says here, so death was passed upon all men. Meaning what? Meaning that we had a sin nature passed down to us. I love my dad, but I don't love him for one thing. He gave me a sin nature. He passed that down to me. But, you know, his dad passed it down to him. And his dad passed it down to him. And his dad passed it down. Ever since Adam, what has been passed down to every single one of us is a sin nature. That is, we are sinners today by nature, but we are also sinners today by practice. See what the end of verse number 12 says? For that all have sinned. I know there's probably somebody out there, or there might be somebody out there saying, well, Pastor, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that. I mean, if I was Adam, duh, just don't eat of one tree. You can eat of any other tree. Duh, I wouldn't have done it. No, here's the truth, you would have. How do I know? Because you sin now. Duh, don't you know you're not supposed to do that? But you do it anyways, don't you? See, that's what the Bible's bringing out. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We've done it. Everyone since Adam has been born a sinner. Everyone since Adam has committed sin. And look at the next verse that we have there, Romans chapter number 6 and verse number 23. It says this, for the wages of sin is death. Wage, something you earn. What do we earn because of our sin? Well, the Bible says here we earn death. Exactly what Adam got, we get. And if you will, it's talking about, yes, a physical death. Adam would face that. Yes, a separation from God. Adam faced that. But here it is. It's also talking about an eternal separation from God. That is, to be taken and cast into the lake of fire or the place of hell for all of eternity. That's what we deserve because of our sin. See, understand this. That God cannot be in the presence of sin. God hates sin. And there's an impossibility. We cannot go to heaven. We cannot spend time with God. We cannot be with God as Adam could not be in the Garden of Eden with God with sin. And all of us have sinned. See, I want you to see what the Bible says, Habakkuk 1 and verse number 13 here. In Habakkuk 1 and 13, it says this, Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That's talking about our God. God, your eyes are pure. God, you can't look on evil. God, you can't look on iniquity. My friend, that's a problem for you and I. Because we can't be with God in heaven because we've sinned. See, God knew in the planning of eternal life that he was going to have to come up with a plan to save man from their sin. Because in our sin, we cannot be with God. God wants us to be with him. God wants us to spend eternity with him. But God's going to have to do something. So when we think about the fact that God is the author, I should say Jesus is the author of our faith, it speaks, number one, of his deity. I think, number two, it speaks of his knowledge. But look at here, capital C in our notes there, it speaks of his plan. It speaks of his plan, and certainly Jesus had a plan. God had a plan. And if you will, I think God's plan was a four-part plan. And I put them down here in our notes. Notice the plan here. For number one, it started with the incarnation. It started with the incarnation. Now, when I talk about the incarnation, we're using a theological word here, and you may or may not know what the incarnation means, but it means when God became man. That's literally what it means. 700 years before Jesus was ever born, Isaiah was prophesying that Jesus would be born. He would be the Emmanuel that would come. Matthew, talking about that verse, we have it here in our notes, Matthew 1 and verse number 23, says this, and you probably remember it from Christmas cards or something, but it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." He's quoting the book of Isaiah here, that his name would be called Emmanuel, but Matthew gives us the interpretation of Emmanuel. So we know what it is, which being interpreted is God with us. What is the incarnation? Here it is. When God veiled his glory, if you will, when he put on skin, when he put on flesh, so that we did not see his glory in its magnitude and its fullness, and God became man. He was born in the manger some 2,000 years ago, and he grew up just as man grows up today. See, the incarnation was where it all began, and that was the plan of God. In Galatians, it would tell us when the fullness of time was come. That is, when the exact right time that God had planned before the foundation of the earth, Jesus came. Jesus was God who came. But not only does it include the incarnation, secondly, I think the plan included perfection. That is, that Jesus would live a perfect life. You know, no other person lived a perfect life, but Jesus did. Look what the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 15. It says this, "For we have not an high priest," talking about Jesus in the context here, "which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Notice that. He was tempted in all points like as we are. What do you mean? Well, here, the Bible tells us in the book of Matthew that three times Jesus was tempted of the devil. That three times the devil would say, "Hey, why don't you do this? And why don't you do this? And why don't you do this? And these things would be better for you, Jesus." And can I tell you, they wouldn't be better for him because he would be submitting to the devil. And whenever you submit to the devil, you're disobeying God. And so he cannot do that. And by the way, here it is, he did not do that. He was scrutinized by the Pharisees. He was scrutinized by the Sadducees. He was scrutinized by the scribes of the day. And they were watching his every move, and they were ready to pounce on him if he ever did anything wrong. But here's the truth of the matter is, he never did anything wrong. He was yet without sin. 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 5 tells us, "And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him," Jesus, "is no sin." Jesus became a man like us, but Jesus was perfect, very much unlike us. See, none of us are perfect. But Jesus lived a perfect life. It doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted. He was. It doesn't mean that he wasn't tested. He was. And yet he never lied. He never talked back to his parents. He never thought a wrong thought. He never spoke ill of anybody. I'm just telling you, Jesus lived a perfect life. So the plan of God, it included the incarnation, it included the perfection of the person of Jesus Christ. How about number three? It included the crucifixion. This is the plan of God. It included the crucifixion. Jesus didn't live a perfect life just to say, hey, look at me, look how great I am. I've just lived perfectly. That's not how he lived, and that's not why he lived. He lived a perfect life so that he could be a proper sacrifice for sin. Now, here's the truth of the matter. They put Jesus through a sham trial. That is, they trumped up some charges. Matter of fact, you read the text, and they had to get some, the Bible tells us, false witnesses to speak against Jesus, to say he had even done something wrong, because the man had done nothing wrong. He was perfect. And they run him through this sham trial there. A few hours later, they would nail him to a cross, and they would crucify him. Yet, I want you to understand, nobody took the life of Jesus. He laid it down. I don't have the verse here in your notes, but John chapter number 10 and verse number 18 says, no man taketh it from me, speaking about his life, but I lay it down myself. Jesus gave his life. Why did he do that? Because he was going to be the sacrifice for sin. Here's the truth of the matter. He could have kept himself from dying. He could have said, hey, you guys, no way, you're not going to do this. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers came to apprehend him, and they asked him who he was looking, or Jesus asked, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus, and he says, I'm he. And when he says those words, they go bowling down like bowling pins. You think they could have taken him? Jesus could have simply said the word and said, hey, guys, go away. And they would have went away. Yet what did he do? He laid down his life. Why? Because he was going to pay what we owed. The wages of sin is death. Jesus says, I'll pay the death. I'll pay what they owe. I'll pay what people should pay. See, I want you to understand, the plan of God was always that Jesus would give his life on the cross of Calvary. Look here in our notes in Psalm 22 and verse number 16, where it says here, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. And look what it says here at the end. They pierced my hands and my feet. That is, this is being prophesied in Psalm chapter number 22 here. It's about 1,000 years before Jesus would come. And David is writing here, and he's saying, they pierced my hands and feet. Do you know crucifixion hadn't been invented yet when Psalm 22 was written? They hadn't even come up with it. And yet it's perfectly describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was in the plan of God. He knew that's what he's going to do. Isaiah 53, the next verse that we have here, again, showing the plan of God here. Verse number 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is written 700 years before Jesus would walk the face of the earth. What is it telling us? That Jesus would be wounded for us. That's why he would go to the cross, because he was dying for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That was the whole purpose in it. That was the whole plan in it. See, I want you to understand that his sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. It was the perfect sacrifice that we needed. Look in our notes here, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21. It says this, for he, that's talking about God in the context, hath made him, talking about Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus is on the cross of Calvary. And why is he on the cross? To be sin for us. That's why he's on the cross. Look what the next phrase says. It says, who knew no sin? We just said, Jesus lived a perfect life. That was in the plan of God, that Jesus would be tempted and yet live a perfect life. And here it is. He's done that. He's lived perfect life, and yet he still dies. Why? Because he's becoming sin for us. He's dying for our sin. Now look at this. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can be seen righteous. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Can I tell you, when I look at this, the substitution was a great substitution. If it were not for the person of Jesus Christ, I should have been on that cross. I'm the one who owes the penalty. I'm the one who sinned. But Jesus was the substitute. In 1886, John Pemberton developed the formula that we now know as Coca-Cola. It's the most well-known brand in the world today. And I don't know if you're a Coke person or a Pepsi person there, but John Pemberton, back in 1886, started it all. And since that time, there's been a lot of substitutes. There's been Pepsi. Today, you can go get Kroger or Food Lion. And you can go get Walmart. I think that's what, Sam's Club brand or something like that. There's all kinds of substitutes today. But there's one substitute that if you were in my grandpa's house, this is the substitute that you found. You found RC. You could go to grandpa's house and you would never, ever find a Coca-Cola. I mean, it's just like it fell off the earth, that it didn't exist. But you would find lots of RC. And when you went to grandpa's house, I can remember going to grandpa's house, I didn't find it in the cans, although sometimes I found it in the cans. More than likely, I found it in the bottles. How many remember the bottles of soda? All right. So we find bottles of soda. And he had several cases of bottles that were in the laundry room that he would keep there. But RC Cola is that. And I remember one time going to Grandpa Page, and I said, Grandpa, why don't you have Coke? I mean, in my house, my dad was a Coke guy, and I grew up drinking Coke. And yet when I went over to Grandpa Page's, I had to have RC. And I said, Grandpa, why do we have RC in your house instead of Coke? And he just simply said this, because it's better, boy. I mean, that's how my grandpa talked. He says, it's better, boy. Well, here's what I want you to see. The substitute was better. Jesus was our substitute. We deserved to be on the cross. And I'm so glad Jesus decided to be my substitute. I'm so glad that Jesus decided to die for my sin. I'm so glad that of what he did for me. And can I tell you, Jesus willingly did it. He willingly did it. Look in Matthew chapter number 26 and verse number 39. The Bible says he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What he's saying there, simply, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's about to happen, that they're about to have that sham trial. They're about to put him on the cross of Calvary. He knows that he's just hours away from all that suffering. And he's saying to God, he's praying to God in heaven, and he's saying, God, if there's a way, if it's possible that this cup can pass from me, that is, I don't have to go through the suffering, if I don't have to go through the things of which are bound to happen to me, is there a way around it? He said, if there is, let's take plan B. And yet the end of the verse says this, nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. In other words, God, I'm going to do what you need. I'm going to do what you want. And if it requires me going to the cross, and if it requires the suffering, and if it requires the dying on the cross of Calvary, I will willingly do it because I love those people so much. If there's no other way, I'll do it. He willingly went to the cross. So his plan speaks of the incarnation, it speaks of his perfection, it speaks of the crucifixion of which he would be, which he would go through. But number four is this, it speaks of his redemption. The redemption. See, the plan of God, there was a terrible cost for sin. It was in the life of Jesus, it was in the crucifixion. But the great truth of the matter is that the cross would provide redemption for mankind. When we talk about the word redemption, we're talking about being redeemed. The word literally means to be bought out. Excuse me, bought out of the throes of sin. That is, I'm purchased. And can I tell you that the purchase price for my life, the purchase price for the sin of which I owed, the penalty of sin I owed, was the blood of Jesus Christ. Look here in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 18. We have it in verse number 19 as well. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, with corrupt things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with, now here it is, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is, here I was not bought by gold, by silver, by the things of this earth. Here it is. I was bought. My sin was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. What he did for me on the cross of Calvary. Look at the next verse we have here. Ephesians 1 and verse number 7. The Bible says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. See, Jesus, the author of our salvation, he came up with a plan to redeem man. How can I take sinful man? How can I take man who is destined to die and spend an eternity away from God? And how can I take that man and be able to have him a place that he would be with God forever in eternity in the place of heaven? How can I happen? How can that happen? It takes my sacrifice on the cross that would redeem man, buy him from death, so he could have eternal salvation. And it all came through the person of Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says, John 14 and verse number 6. We see it there in our notes. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But my friend, that's just the first half of the message. You were hoping that we would be done now. No, we're not quite done. I want you to see the second half of the message, because not only is he the author of the faith, the author of our faith, but the Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse number 2, he's the finisher of our faith. You know what? Sometimes we're people that come up with a plan, but then don't work the plan. We don't finish the plan. We don't do what the plan is. I want you to see this. Not only did Jesus come up with a plan, he accomplished the plan. He finished the plan. Now notice a couple of things here in our notes. Notice, first of all, the process was finished. That is, Jesus actually died on the cross. And he declared that everything that had or that was needed to be done for mankind was done. Look here in John 19 in verse number 30. It says this, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, now here's the point, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus declares on the cross, he's hanging there, he has seven statements on the cross. The final statement that he makes is right here in John chapter number 19 and verse number 30, it is finished. What's finished? Everything that was necessary to redeem mankind. Mankind could now be redeemed. Mankind could now be brought to God. How or why? Because he finished the work that was there. The word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here, is the word tetelestai. And tetelestai means this, that Jesus set out to do and completed, or I should say Jesus completed what he set out to do. It was finished. There was nothing more that needed to be done. It's like Michelangelo. Michelangelo, when he is making a sculpture or when he's doing a painting, and of course, we know his abilities that way, but he would do that sculpture. He would make that painting, but there would come a time when he would set down the paintbrushes. There would come a time when he'd set down the chisel and the hammer, and he would say, it's done. There's nothing more that can be added to it. There's nothing more that can be taken away from it. It is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Can I tell you, that was Jesus. Jesus gave those last cries on the cross, and he's saying, everything is done. Look at the next verse that we have here in our notes. 1 John 4 and verse number 14 says this, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, here it is, to be the Savior of the world. When he calls, it's finished. What's finished? He accomplished what was necessary to be the Savior of the world. That's what was finished. It was all done. It was accomplished. Not only, if you will, the process was finished. Can I tell you, secondly, the payment was finished. The payment was finished. By payment, I mean the payment for sins. If you look into the Bible, we find it in the word propitiation. Can you say that word with me? Propitiation. Say it one more time. Propitiation. We don't use that word very much. It's found three times in our Bibles, the word propitiation. And the word propitiation simply means this, a satisfaction or a complete payment. It's telling us that Jesus was the propitiation, that Jesus was the complete payment for our sin. Look at it, 1 John chapter number 2, verse number 2, in our notes here, it says this, and he is the propitiation, here's that word, for our sins. He's the complete payment, he's the satisfaction for our sins. What did our sins require? The wages of sin is death. That's what we owed. Here it is. When Jesus died for us on the cross of Calvary, he was a complete payment for those sins. He took our death. He took our death on the cross of Calvary. Jesus completed it. If you go to the car store, I guess that's what we call it, auto store, I don't know, whatever, CarMax, whatever you call it, okay? You go to the car store and you're looking to buy a car. I can remember when I bought my first car. I was 16 years old. My dad's rule was, if you drive, you have to drive what you own, not what I own. And so I had to get a car if I wanted to drive. And so I went to the store with my dad. I went to the Ford dealer. We had a friend that worked for the Ford dealer, and so he always gave us the best deal, at least we thought he did, give us the best deal on a vehicle. And so he said, well, hey, I've got a really good used car that I just brought in, and it's only a couple years old. And he said, but John, it's not a flashy car. It's not a Ford Mustang. You know, you're not going to get all the girls to jump in your car or anything like that. They're not going to be excited about that or anything. He says, it's a Ford Festiva. And I said, I don't know what a Ford Festiva is, but if it has wheels, I like it. And so he brought me over to the Ford Festiva and manual transmission. And I hadn't learned how to drive a manual transmission yet there. And I said, well, you know, it didn't look like much, just a little hatchback of a car. That's all it is. And he said, but you know, it's a really good deal for what it is. It didn't have air conditioning. I didn't care. It didn't have, like I said, manual transmission, so it didn't have automatic transmission. And I said, hey, that's fine. And so my dad and I took it out for a little test drive. And my dad was going through the gears and everything, and he says, hey, John, this just really seems like a nice car. It's fun to drive. Boy, you'll enjoy manual transmission. And I said, okay, Dad, if you think I ought to get it, I'm going to get it. Sure. And I went back, and the car was $4,800. You'd like to buy a car for that today. And so it was $4,800, and it was just a couple years old, and I didn't have $4,800. I had half of that. I had $2,400. And they said, well, you could take out a loan. And I said, man, 16 years old, taking out a loan. I don't know if this is a good idea. And I said, but if it gets me a car, it's worth it. And so let's go. I'll sign the papers, you know, whatever I have to do. He said, oh, no, you can't sign. You're only 16 years old. Your dad will have to sign. And my dad was nice enough to sign for me to get a loan on the car so that I could have this. So I took a loan out for $2,400, and that was big bucks for me. I was making $4.35 an hour at the fast food place that I was working at, and working part-time and those things. But I was excited to have my car. I had my payment, my first payment. You know, they send you this coupon booklet. I don't know what they do today. But they sent me a coupon booklet there, and I had to pay $90.18 a month. That was my car payment. You'd like to have that car payment today, wouldn't you? That'd be a nice car payment for you, for many of you. But $90.18, and so every month, $90.18 I would send them. $90.18, another month, $90.18, another month, $90.18. And I realized after about a year and a half, hey, I'm getting ahead of this thing. That is, I'm I'm putting money in the bank. And I came up with this idea. I said, maybe I should just go ahead and pay that loan off. And I don't know what the payoff was on it. Maybe $900 or something like that that I still owed on the loan. Maybe it's $1,000. I can't remember exactly what it was. But I called the bank and I said, how much do I owe? And they told me, and I said, ooh, I thought that was a little bit, I didn't think I owed quite that much, but okay. And I said, okay, I'm going to send you a check for the balance. And so I did. I made a check out and I sent them for whatever I owed still on the car and paid the car off. You know what? That felt good as a 17-year-old then. I got a paid off car. It was completely paid for. No more $90.18. It was paid in full. You know what that meant to me? The bank was never going to come back to me. I could take that coupon book that they gave me and I could throw it in the trash. I could just say, forget it. This is my car. It was completely paid for. Well, I want you to say this. When Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, it was completely paid for. It was fully satisfied. Our sins were fully satisfied by what Jesus did. What does that mean? There's nothing else to pay. A lot of people think this, well, Jesus paid his part, and I've got to pay my part. You know, I've got to do right, and I've got to be good, and I've got to put money in the offering plate, and I've got to go to church, I've got to read my Bible, I've got to do all the... No, wait a second. His payment was a complete payment. If something's complete, what's still owed? Nothing. Nothing. That's the idea of propitiation. It is completely paid. Look at the other verse that we have there, 1 John 4, verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the, here it is, propitiation, complete payment for our sins. It was a satisfaction, and God would never come back, and God would never say, whoa, 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 you still got some sins to pay for. Oh, whoa, 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 hey, you still got this that's not paid in full. No. Jesus said, paid in full. He's a propitiation. But then I want you to notice one last point here, the resurrection. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that it was finished, that everything was finished. My friend, there was a terrible crucifixion. Our text that we looked at the beginning of our lesson here back in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but notice this, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what that means? He's not still dead. He rose again, and he's with God. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the fact that he is risen from the dead is indeed proof that it was finished. Look what the Bible says, Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 18. It says this, I am he that liveth. Now look at this, and was dead. He's not dead today. He lives today. Oh, he died. He was crucified for our sins. There's no question about that, but he liveth today. And the Bible says, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. That is, Jesus is alive today. We serve a risen Savior. Not a dead one. And so let me tell you, when he rose again with a resurrection, tells us he overcame the throes of death. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus died. But I want you to understand this, death couldn't hold him. He conquered death. Look in Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 24. Says this, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Now look at this, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. My friend, if Jesus is in some grave somewhere, then he makes him no different than any other man. It makes them no different than George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. It makes them no difference than Daniel Boone. It makes them no difference than the people of today that have passed away, your grandparents, or maybe your great-grandparents that have passed away, or maybe your parents that passed away. It makes them no different than any of us. But Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. Death could not hold him. He's risen. He's alive today. Look in Hebrews chapter number 10, in verse number 11, it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices." Now notice this, "which can never take away sins." He's referencing the Old Testament times. And he says those priests, they would offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, lamb after lamb after lamb, bullock after bullock after bullock. And they would bring all of those sacrifices. And the Bible's bringing out here in the book of Hebrews, hey, those were the command of God. They were supposed to do it. But get it, they never took away sin. They merely covered it for a time. Because it was showing us, it was pointing to the fact that there would be one who comes that would take away sin. That was the person of Jesus Christ. But notice what the rest of the verse says. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins," now look at this, "forever." You know why we don't do sacrifices today? You know why there doesn't have to be another Jesus to sacrifice himself again? Because Jesus' sacrifice was complete, finished. Everything was done. And the Bible says, now where is he? He's not in some grave somewhere. No, no, no. He's sitting down at the right hand of God. He rose again. See, the resurrection is proof that it's paid for. The resurrection is proof that God accepted his offering. The resurrection is proof that here we have somebody who has defeated sin and death and the grave. And we have somebody who can give us life. How could we have life if he's still dead? And yet he promises over and over and over and over and over in the scripture, "I give unto them eternal life." Well, I believe he can give me eternal life. Why? Because he has life. He overcame death. Well, my friend, it comes down to really your faith. At the beginning, we talked about that verse, Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse number 2, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and here's what I wanted to focus in on, our faith. We talk about the faith, we're talking about that which we believe that will get us to heaven. And can I tell you? It's putting your faith in what Jesus did to get you to heaven. It's trusting him as your way of salvation. It's trusting the finished work of the person of Jesus Christ. Can I ask you here today, are you trusting in what Jesus did, his finished work on the cross of Calvary to get you to heaven, or are you trusting in what you do? You see, a lot of people are over here trusting in what they do. They're saying, well, here, I can be a good person. I go out on door-to-door trying to tell people about Jesus sometimes, and I knock on a lot of doors, and when people come to the door, I often ask them, "Do you know that you're on your way to heaven?" And most people here in South Carolina will tell me, "Oh, yes, yes, I know I'm on my way to heaven." And I ask them, "How do you know you're on your way to heaven?" And they say this, "Because I'm a good person." And they say, "Well, I go to church every Sunday." And they say, "Well, I do this, and I do that, and I do that." And sometimes their list is long, and sometimes their list is short. But they often come up with a list, and they say, "I know I'm going to heaven because of this." And yet I want you to see what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8, look what the Bible says. "For by grace are you saved through faith," trusting, believing. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In just a few minutes, we're going to invite you all to go in the backyard. And we're going to go in the backyard and we're going to have a great meal. I hope you stay and I hope you enjoy it. Can I tell you what? While Brother Charlie's going to be there and he's going to be looking for your card, he's not going to be looking for your money. When you pass Brother Charlie, you don't have to get out your wallet and say, well, how much is the dinner today? No. He's not. You don't have to do that. We're not going to change it. Charge anything for it. It's a gift. It's free. I want you to tell you this. Salvation, the way to heaven, is not by something you pay for. It's not by our works. It's the gift of God. What do you mean gift? He died for us on the cross of Calvary. He completed everything was necessary so we could go to heaven. He simply says, believe on me. And you have a choice. You can believe on him, be saved by faith, or you can try to do it your own way. You can try to say, well, I'm doing this and this and this, and that's certainly going to get me to heaven. My friend, it's not what I do. It's what Jesus did. It's going to get me to heaven. Look, there's another verse, Romans 4, verse number 5 says this, but unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now look at this. His faith is counted for righteousness. What's counted for righteousness? His faith. Not his works. Matter of fact, it starts out, but unto him that worketh not. My friend, if you came into the doors thinking, hey, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, can I tell you? Then you're not going God's way. And the only way to get to heaven is God's way. He made the plan. He designed it. He said Jesus is going to be the Redeemer. He's going to give his life. My friend, the only way I can get to heaven is trusting him. Look at the next verse we have there in Acts chapter number 16 and verse number 31. It says this, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a great question. What must I do to be saved? How can I go to heaven? That's the question he's asking. It says here, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put your trust, believe, put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ, what he did for you. And the Bible says, you will be saved. You'll have a home in heaven. You'll be there for all of eternity. No wonder the Bible tells us this. Look at this last verse, and I want you to see this. This is a great verse. Romans 3:26 says this. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. That God might be just. You know what that means? That God is completely righteous in everything he does. It means this, that God can't take sin and just sweep it under the carpet. That God must judge sin. Because why? He is a just God. And God can't just overlook sin. And God's got to have the penalty of sin. He couldn't just let Adam and Eve slide by. Hey, I love you guys, and I made you guys, and I know you didn't obey me, but here, I'll give you another chance. No. God can't do that because he is just. He's righteous. But I want you to notice, look at the rest of the verse. Not only is he just, but he's the justifier of him which believe on Jesus. You know what that means? He's just. He can't let sin slide. But he can be the one who comes to die for the sins of man. So that when we believe on him, we can go to heaven. Not because he's let sin slide, but because he's carried out the judgment of sin on his own son. My friend, believe on the person of Jesus Christ. Trust what he did for us that we might have the way of salvation. It's the only way. It is the only way to be saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for what he's done.